Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I am sure that most of you have heard the phrase, he or she really wears their heart on their sleeve. Pretty common, right? If you're curious about the origins of that phrase, I found an interesting and rather humorous article that explains it. I don't want to digress too far here, but if you're interested, I can point you to that. But what does that phrase mean? When that phrase is used, it means that a person's emotions are very obvious. And at one time or another, maybe many times or another, we all wear our emotions. Whether we intend it or not, the things we feel, like surprise or shame or joy, have a way of shining through in our body language and on our faces. When the kids or other family members show up for the holidays, your face and maybe even a few tears of joy will betray your emotions. You're wearing them for all to see. Or when your sister-in-law opens up the present that you re-gifted to her from your mother-in-law in front of your mother-in-law, the embarrassment you feel will be written all over your face. So yes, sometimes we do wear our emotions. And that's certainly the case with repentance, or at least it should be. Well, with all the other emotions of the days leading up to Christmas and all the preparations that come with getting ready for the big day, we often forget that Advent is actually a penitential season, a time of reflection and remembering that God came to us literally in the flesh, in that baby that was born in a place reserved for animals. The event is still rather vivid in my mind. Janet and I, in 2012, took a trip to Israel that was led by a very good friend of ours when we got to know when we lived in South Dakota. But included with that trip to Israel was a couple of days before and after our time in Israel where we were able to visit one of the seven wonders of the world, Petra. It's probably best known for this carving, which was featured in one of the Indiana Jones movies. But what most people don't realize is that Petra actually covers over 100 square miles. While Janet and I only saw a small part of it, we were amazed at how huge and extensive the main city is, and awestruck by the fact that people had carved all of this out of living rock. But one of the most moving moments for me was a donkey cave. Donkeys are available for tourists at a price, of course, but they're there for those who don't want to walk the half mile from the visitor center to the main portion of the city, the first part where you actually see that other picture that I showed you with that. They call it the treasury. They call it the treasury. Now, these donkeys are housed during the night in caves in that area. And when I went into one, it just struck me how much this must have been pretty much like what Mary and Joseph would have been in when Jesus was born. And that thing that was the most overwhelming was the smell. The stable they stayed in was a barn for animals, with all that comes with a place like that. And for me, it was a vivid reminder of how far our God was willing to stoop to rescue a broken, sinful people who are so far from the glories of heaven. Sin stinks. And turning from sin and falling into God's mercy is central to the rhythm of the Christian life. Time and again, we're brought face to face with God's good and perfect standard. And the beauty and the weight of this should bring us to our knees. It should humble us to the ground. It should fill us with regret and make us yearn for the grace which our Father gladly gives in Jesus Christ. Again and again, as we turn to Him, He revives us and brings us back to life as we look at, lean on, and rest in His Son. Advent, along with its close cousin Lent, is intended to be a time when we squint our eyes and look even more intently at our weaknesses, our mortality, and our failures revealed by God's law. And doing so creates an extra sense of expectation and urgency for Easter morning, or for Christmas morning, when the grace of God will arrive in flesh and blood in a newborn's cry from a donkey cave in Bethlehem. Tonight we heard about a powerful example of repentance in a strange place and with an unexpected people, the Ninevites. Nineveh, a pagan metropolis begrudgingly visited by a guy that got swallowed and spat out by a whale, is a picture of repentance. Jonah did all he could to avoid the assignment, but eventually showed up and preached the most minimum of messages. It was just 8 words. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And despite the brevity, the king of Nineveh and all of his people were cut to the core. They believed the words of this prodigal prophet. And in doing so, they believed God. The king had believed in God. The king and his subjects wanted no part of God's judgment. And the book of Jonah describes it like this. "The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that in his hands, who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.'" To fast, to forego food, was to admit your mortality. And you were reminded of that with every hunger pang. And to wear sackcloth was to wrap yourself in humility, reflective of your sinful state, and to be covered in dust and ash was to publicly embrace the shame of your sin. And the Ninevites did this, from the throne room to the stable, from king to cow. Did you catch that? Even cows demonstrated contrition. It makes me wonder what that looked like. Now that's quite the demonstration of grief and repentance over sin. Faced with the judgment of God, the Ninevites didn't just feel bad. They wore their grief, not just on their sleeves, but on their body. More than an emotion, it was an expression. It was a loathing of sin so deep and a desire for mercy so intense that it couldn't help but be seen on the outside. When was the last time you repented like that? Do you even know where your sackcloth and ashes are stored? Truth is, you and I are just as bad and broken as the worst of those Ninevites. It's probably been a while since any of us have even shed a tear over our sin, let alone sat in ashes, or whatever the equivalent of that might look like in today's day and age. If we're honest, we must repent of even our repentance, because our repentances fall far short. But take heart. God knows even this. And he's preparing a gift in response. We most often talk about Jesus Christ as our salvation. And as we do that with that kind of movie in our minds, we immediately make a jump cut from the manger to the cross. But a significant part of Jesus' saving work was not just his dying for you, but his living for you. And it's in his living, in the realities of his incarnation, that he embodies the humility that you and I, when faced with our sin, so often fail to embrace. You see, it's one thing for God to take on flesh and to be made a man, but for him to do so in utter weakness as a baby. He's born to an unwed girl on a cold night with less than little renown. He makes himself completely vulnerable to the brutalities of this world, capable even of death. The prophet Isaiah says that he would grow to become a man of sorrows and easy to overlook, having no beauty that we might be attracted to. See, Jesus was the kind of guy that you wouldn't have noticed if you passed him on the street. See, we hear about Jesus when he begins his earthly ministry and people start stalking him because he can heal and perform miracles. But before he became known this way, he was still the king of the universe. But nobody noticed plain old Jesus. And even when they did, he willingly embraced the rejection from his own people, despised by his generation, treated as a sinner, even though he himself is unstained by sin. But it's in his incarnation, his living and his dying, that Jesus wears the humility and the weakness and the shame and the rejection and the mortality that rightly belongs to us. And he did that so that we could receive a membership in the Father's family that rightly belongs to him. He went from the throne room to the donkey cave. The king was born among the cows. And he didn't just feel bad for us in our awful state, he joined us in it. And he expressed his sorrow. It shone through his life and was communicated in his expression. He wore it. This perfect weakness, this substitutionary humility of Christ. That covers our lame shows of sorrow. It replaces our minimal expressions of regret. Now think about it. Though we must repent, we are free to have no faith in our repentance, but instead to have faith in Christ, who has been perfectly humble, weak, frail, and mortal on our behalf. God's aim is that we do see his Son in weakness. And when we do, it will lead us to confess our own weakness. God calls us to come here to this place and to confess verbally, boldly, and honestly that we are wretched sinners and desperate frauds, that we're sinners even when we don't feel like we're sinners. And actually, I think that's really about the best we can do. See, it's really hard to drum up feelings of sorrow and contrition. But at least we can tell God that he's right. I am a poor, miserable sinner. In fact, I'm such a poor, miserable sinner that I don't even feel like a poor, miserable sinner. And as strange as that sounds, even stranger yet, God says, that's enough. It's enough because it is finished. Finished in and through his Son, We are called to believe and trust that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Every sin, the ones you know, and even the ones you don't know, are freely and forever forgiven. This Advent season is almost over, just a couple more days. But it's not too late to take a good look at who you really are, set apart from Christ. That you should be, you ought to be, cut to the core with grief over your sin, even if just for a moment. Because as with Nineveh, when you repent in this way, your rejoicing is made that much more sweet. Because your rejoicing flows from the solid, undeniable, and completely unearned truth that you are forgiven. And that's something worth wearing. That's something worth letting the world see. Why you can say, I am a poor, miserable sinner. But I'm not just putting myself down. I'm simply declaring the fact of the matter. I can say with confidence, I am a poor, miserable sinner because I know there is only one who is good. And that one loves me and will always love me. What a joy. What a joy to know that as we repent, we don't need to be afraid like the Ninevites were. They repented in hopes that God would change his mind and not rain destruction upon their heads. But when we repent, we do so with the certainty that God has already forgiven us. And that makes a world of difference.